long time ago, a couple of millennia ago plus, the patriarch and namesake of the Israelites, Jacob, lay dying. And to each of his 12 sons, he said a few final words. These words contained either a blessing or a curse, depending on the brother's conduct. To Zebulun and Naphtali, Jacob said, "Zebulun shall settle at the shore of the sea, and he shall be a haven for ships. His border shall be at Sidon. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears lovely fawns." In all this poetic language, the tribe's name for these two were to be both prosperous and generative. But in the centuries since, the opposite had happened. The descendants of Zebulun and Naphtali had settled in the Galilee region, and Galilee, unfortunately, was at the crossroads of several powers. Troops from Egypt, Assyria, Aram, Israel, and Judah, among other powers, had trampled it down and trampled on its people. Raids were frequent. People lived in fear. By the 8th century BC, the Assyrian army had established dominance over the region. They destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and deported much of the population, assimilating them into their culture. And they also resettled Galilee, often with other peoples they had conquered. The idea was to wipe out any kind of national or ethnic or religious identity, assimilating them into themselves. Over 8 centuries, hence the moniker you have in Isaiah, Galilee of the Gentiles, because that's where a lot of Gentiles had settled. Over 8 centuries, successive foreign powers had had control over the region, Babylonians, Greeks, and in Jesus' time, Romans. So this ancient promise of prosperity and generativity for these two northern tribes, along with the promise of eternal kingship for David's descendants and possession of the land, appeared to be utterly and completely broken. But then Jesus showed up in that region. The trigger for this is the arrest of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas. John was arrested for saying something Herod didn't like, namely, Herod was married to his sister-in-law. John said that was unlawful. And so Herod did what big men have done throughout the ages. He locked him up. It is against this backdrop of occupation and repression that Jesus begins his work, not with a sword, but with a sermon. Yes, a sermon. Jesus begins his work with words. It's a short sermon. It's cribbed from John, but this time it lands differently. John had been baptizing others for repentance as a way of preparing for the Messiah's arrival. But now the Messiah had arrived in Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he is saying that it is here. It is present, and that it is in his very person. That kingdom is here. And the proclamation of this kingdom, the living out of it, is going to be very, very dangerous. Dangerous for Jesus and dangerous for his disciples. It will stir up opposition from those who dominate others, whether politically, religiously, or materially. All three were present in first century Palestine. And the grace, love, healing, and mercy embodied by Jesus will be violently rejected by those who wield the law as a weapon, trying to kill his movement in the crib. And in Matthew's gospel, that happens pretty literally when Herod sends an order to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. The powers do eventually get their Friday on Golgotha, where Jesus will be killed as a threat. But the kingdom of heaven is here to stay in Jesus. His death could not destroy it. And the place it starts The place where this kingdom starts is in Galilee. War-torn, repressed, brutalized, plundered Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, a salad bowl of peoples, religions, and allegiances, becomes the soil for this kingdom. And this kingdom requires a radically different way of living than what we're accustomed to in this world. In the past, plenty of pastors, including myself, have said that repentance means to turn around, to do a 180. That doesn't capture the essence of the word, not exactly. The word in Greek literally means a change of mind, but that doesn't capture it either. Because we change our minds all the time. We change our minds where we're going to go for lunch. This is much more transformative. The repentance Jesus is talking about is a radical transformation of how we understand God, the creation, and each other. It means having your mind blown, utterly and completely changed. Repentance is seeing everything through the lens of how Jesus sees it. That means perceiving the world and each other through the lens of the Beatitudes, which we'll get to next week. The blessed of the world are the poor in spirit, the mourning, the gentle, the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers, peacemakers, the pure in heart, and those persecuted for Jesus' sake. When we see creation Jesus' way, when we see those who are blessed in the kingdom rather than those whom the world has blessed, we are repenting of our old ways of thinking. Our old ways of thinking that say some people are better than other people. Because in Jesus' eyes, all of us are in need of mercy. Luther says it better than anyone. We are beggars, all of us. When it comes to God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, all of us stand in need of that. None of us earn it. No one is better or more human or more worthy of life than anyone else. But that is something we can't do on our own. We can't get here. We can't get there from here. We can't make ourselves see the world Jesus' way. We can't figure out a series of specific, measurable, achievable, relevant, and time-bound goals to help us do that. That change has to be imparted to us through receiving the Word of God. That is what happens to those first disciples. They received the Word of God that day at the Galilean Lake. They're called by Jesus. They're invited by Jesus to be part of this kingdom. And they are transformed. But that transformation doesn't happen all at once. It's clear from the gospel that it's an ongoing transformation. Peter and Andrew, James and John began that when they leave it all behind. But they will have several major failures, which shows us that they struggled with this kingdom perspective too. Peter will chastise Jesus for daring to suggest that he might go to the cross, earning the rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." Not to mention Peter's denials the night of Jesus' arrest. James and John, for their part, approach Jesus all sneaky-like and ask to sit at positions of privilege when he comes into his kingdom. By the way, as we find out later in Matthew's gospel, those positions are reserved for two criminals who are crucified at his right and his left. Now, perhaps Peter or rock has the additional connotation of rockhead. Thank God for Peter, because that means there's hope for us. James and John, by the way, in Mark's gospel, they're called sons of thunder, surely for their gentle and calm and sweet dispositions. It takes not just Jesus' resurrection, by the way, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit for them to be transformed into people of the kingdom. And we need the Spirit too. We get the Spirit, that same Spirit that breathed over the waters of creation, that animated our first parents, who brought the child Jesus to Mary, who transformed a group of scared, scattered men into fearless witnesses for truth, is given freely to us in our baptism. That day we are baptized, the long process of being repented, of being transformed, of being changed, starts. The first day of our salvation begins. The old person with all of our hatred, wrath, grief, lust, and pride is crucified, drowned, and buried at that font with Jesus. And the new person, the new creation, is given to us freely. That new person rises up, formed in Christ's image. We don't have to see the world the way we've always seen it. We don't have to see the world through the lens of voices who scream the loudest on television, radio, or social media. We don't have to go down ugly roads of division and hate. We don't have to be swept along by tidal waves of retribution and despair. What we do get to do as people of God is we get a radically new perspective on the world and on each other. As children of God, children of the same God. That's how Jesus begins changing the world, after all. A big part of the message of the kingdom is the works of mercy he does. Heals and casts out demons. And that mercy continues all the way to the cross for us all. Today, we may or may not be called to cast out literal demons. Today, we may or may not be asked to lay down our lives for our neighbors. But we are, certainly, whatever our calling is, we're called to be the people of God, the people of God's shalom, empowered to bring healing and mercy to our world through Jesus Christ and the kingdom he brought to us once and for all. And just think, it all started in a backwater, war-torn place, Galilee. In Jesus Christ, Zebulun and Naphtali have received the fullness of God's promises, and so do we. Thanks be to God. Amen.